Okay, good morning. It's good to see you here as we gather to open the Word of God together. Okay, for children who are Sunday school age, remember to take notes this morning, okay, and show me afterwards. You know the routine now, and Sunday school will be starting back up in a few weeks' time, but in the meantime, during the holiday break, you'll be in here with us. Okay, I'd like us to turn, please, to Psalm chapter 27 this morning. Psalm 27. And as I thought about the start of a new year over the last couple of weeks, I was struck with the thought concerning one thing. One thing. One thing. And we're going to do three sermons on one thing, okay? And we find there were several of God's people in the Word of God who had one thing that was their focus, one thing that was their aim, one thing that was the beat of their heart. And I thought that would be a good place to start as we think about 2019 and being focused upon those things which really matter. And so this morning we're going to look at David as our first example. David, our first example there, and the need for one passion, closeness to God. One passion, closeness to God. Lord willing, tonight we'll then look at one priority, communion with God. Mary, our example of that in Luke 10, one thing is needful. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday morning we'll look at one pursuit, conformity to God. And the example is Paul for that one in Philippians 3, this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto the things which are before. So we're doing a mini-series this morning, tonight, and next Sunday on these three things we should resolve in our hearts. The three one things that we find in the life of David, Mary, and Paul. But let's read firstly this morning verse 1 through 6 of Psalm 27, and I want you to look out for the phrase, one thing. The Lord is my light, verse 1, and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Say it with me now, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, he shall set me up upon a rock. Now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Okay, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the example of David, who had one consuming passion. We thank you for the example of Mary, who knew the one needful thing. Thank you for Paul, Lord, who had one pursuit, to pursue Christ and Christ-likeness. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon these three messages this morning, tonight, next Sunday morning, that, Father, we might be challenged, instructed, comforted, rebuked, helped, strengthened, Lord, through the Word of God. And we need the Spirit of God for that to take place. His ministry working in each heart this morning, taking the things that are spoken and applying them to every need, every context. And so, Lord, we look to you this morning to bless and to speak through your servant. And we look to you, Father, and we will give all glory to you for what you will accomplish this day. In Jesus' name, amen. New Year's resolutions are made by many people, aren't they, over the Christmas New Year season. If you look it up, quick search on the internet, you'll find that top resolutions usually have to do with things like, surprise, surprise, weight loss, exercise, and better money management, okay? Probably because of all the pangs of guilt after filling up on Christmas fare, I'd say. And all the festivities that go on, the holidays, and probably maybe money management going out the window a bit for some, okay? So that's often what they do in the world. Now, statistically though, very few resolutions actually carry through to the end of the year. In fact, one news article suggested that 80% of resolutions will fail by the second week of February. Okay, so that resolution to lose weight is going to be hard when it gets after a few weeks' time, okay? But I just, as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, as the new year opens before us, wouldn't it, it's not without warrant, is it, to think about the whole prospect of making some godly commitments before the Lord, making some godly resolves before the Lord. And as believers, we need to think about what that might be for us as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, I mentioned in the before that there are several examples in the Word of God of godly individuals who aimed at one thing and were mightily blessed as a result of their endeavor. And may God help us to also resolve the same one things in our lives this year for His glory. And so we're going to look at that theme of one thing. So today, it's one passion. One passion. Would we have one passion this morning? I'm glad that Brother Dan picked that hymn, the final hymn there before the message. Set my heart, O dear Father, on Thee and Thee only. Give me a passion for Thee, O Lord. Set a fire in my soul and a thirst for my God. And that's what we need this morning as we open, as 2019 opens before us. We need to have one consuming passion. You see, very often today our hearts are divided. Our affections are divided. We are pursuing various things, but as God's people, our resolve should be for 2019 to have one main passion, and that is to be close to God. Close to God. Well, let's look at the passage before us, and this will help us as we come to verse 4 to understand and get the sense of what David is talking about. I want you to notice firstly this morning in verse 1 through 3, David's confidence. David's confidence. The Lord is my light, he says, and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp about against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. So really the whole context of this psalm has to do with David, who was well acquainted with strife and with trouble and with battle in his life. And really the theme of the psalm is that God's blessings are upon those who seek Him as they face the difficulties and the battles of life. In verse 1 through 3, we see the language of faith, the language of confidence. And David had confidence and faith in a number of things. We see in verse 1, he had faith in the person of God. Faith in the person of God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? David was confident because he had confidence in the person of God. God is my light, my salvation, my strength, he says. And this gives us faith too, doesn't it? As we think about the person of God, God is light and he pierces through the darkness of evil and distress. God, he says, was his salvation. Therefore, he had no reason to be afraid. And isn't that the case for us as well? For David, the word salvation there not only meant salvation from sin and salvation of the soul, but for him as the ruler and the leader in Israel, no doubt it had to do with salvation from actual enemies as well. But we understand the whole impact of what's been said there. As believers, we have no reason to fear the enemy. We have no reason to fear because God himself is our salvation. There's assurance there, isn't there? You know, as a believer, you have no cause to doubt or to fear your salvation when you remember who your Savior is. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? You see, these questions are not questions of doubt, but questions of triumph, questions of victory. They resemble a little bit, don't they, the sort of questions that Paul asked there in Romans 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? He's not asking a question because he has a doubt about those things. These are the questions of those who are victorious. I know that God is with me. I know that I belong to him. And because I understand something of the majesty and the glory of God, I have no reason to fear. You see, our salvation rests not in ourselves. We can't save ourselves, neither can we keep ourselves saved. God is the one who does it all. He saves us, he keeps us. And if you're a believer here this morning and you've come through repentance and faith to receive the forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ offers, you can say, like David of old, God is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Now, if you're not saved this morning, if you have not been to the Lord Jesus for the cleansing that he offers in his blood, if you have not repented of your sins and received the gift of eternal life, which is in Christ Jesus, then you have great cause to be afraid. God is not your salvation. He's not your Savior. Now, it's true that God is our creator. Some of people say, well, we're all God's children. That's not really accurate in the sense, in this respect. It is true that God is our creator. But you cannot claim God as your father until you have entered his family. And the only way you can enter the family of God and have God as your father is to be born again. You have to be born again to enter the family of God. So you cannot say that God is your father until you have first been spiritually birthed into his family. Have you been born again this morning? In fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees at one point, didn't he? Ye are of your father the who? The devil. Actually, the reality is we're born, aren't we, in sin. And because of that, we're under the condemnation of God and we're under the rulership and the dominion of Satan. That's why when we get saved, God has to rescue us and transplant us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only two kingdoms, and everybody in this room here this morning is in one of those two kingdoms. You're either in the kingdom of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light, or you're in the kingdom of darkness under the dominion of Satan. You say, well, I don't like Satan. Well, the reality is, until you repent and turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you are under your master, who is Satan. David said, I have great confidence, great faith. Why? Because of who God is to me. God is my light. Aren't you thankful for light this morning? Oh, the light that is in the gospel. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And how light pierced through the blackness there and the darkness of this evil world when Jesus came to earth. You study the religions of men. What do you find there? Darkness. Dark concepts about God, dark ideas about God, dark teachings and dark practices, and spiritual darkness covers this world. But when Jesus came, he came as the light of the world. David said, God is my light. God is my salvation. He rescues and protects me. God is my strength. This was why he had confidence. He had faith in the person of God. Strength. You know, this word strength is interesting. It comes from a word meaning a fortified place or a stronghold. David was a man of war, and David was a man who knew what it was to face enemies and predators. David said, this is what God is to me. This is why I have faith. This is why I have confidence, because God is my strength. He is my stronghold, my fortified place. Isn't that a beautiful picture as a believer? That's a place of safety, isn't it? It's interesting how frequently in the Psalms, note it sometime, how frequently God is revealed as the God who is our defense, the God who is our shield, our buckler, our high tower, our deliverer. It's right there all through the Psalms. So David's confidence, he had faith in the person of God, verse 1. Faith from past victories, verse 2. Faith because of past victories, verse 2. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. This was David's experience in the past. He had seen God foil the enemy's attempts against him. Now, it's quite a graphic picture, isn't it, here, of the enemy coming against David to eat up his flesh. It's a picture of a devouring beast. What did Goliath say to David? I will feed your flesh to the beasts of the field. Okay, that's the picture. All right, now we know that the enemies came against David not literally to eat his flesh, but the picture's there, like a prowling lion seeking its prey. These enemies came against David and they had nothing but his destruction and annihilation in mind. Listen, we have an enemy called the devil who is a roaring lion who walketh about seeking whom not he may nip, not whom he may lick, but whom he may devour. That's you. Oh, but I'm saved. Yeah, I know that. But I know that. And praise God, no one can take that from you. But Satan would still love to neutralize you as a Christian. Satan would still like to devour your time and devour your usefulness for God. And you could end up, if you're not careful, as a believer with a saved heart, but a wasted life. But David had experienced God's workings in repelling the enemy. They stumbled and fell. They came there to try and destroy me, but they stumbled, they fell. This was something that God had done. God was involved in foiling and thwarting the attempts of the enemy against David. Now, this is again a frequent theme in the Psalms. God is our defense. Let me just give you some examples. Psalm 7:10, my defense is of God. Psalm 59:9, God is my defense. Psalm 59:16, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Psalm 59:17, God is my defense. Psalm 62:2, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Read sometime Psalm 18, 1 through 19, and see the tremendous language there about the Lord being David's shield and how when the enemies came against David, the Lord was moved in wrath and how God sent forth his arrows and scattered the enemy. Tremendous picture of God coming to the defense of his servant. So we can have faith, faith in the person of God. Faith as we review past victories. David said, this is what happened in the past. And as I look back, I can draw faith from those experiences because I have proven God on the battlefield. Isn't that a blessing as a believer to be able to look back? And it gives you confidence to face the battle that's in front of you and the battles that are before you, when you can look back and say, listen, I have proven God and God helped me back there. And because he helped me and God came through in my defense and in my aid, I have faith now that he will help me with the battle before me and the battle in front of me. So past victories provide footholds for faith that God will be faithful in the future. Remember when David came before Saul, David had offered to take on Goliath, and Saul said to him, you're not able, you're but a youth. And David said, let me tell you, Saul, about some experiences I've had. The lion, the bear, God delivered me. David said, I've had some battles. I've done battles with beasts and I've come out victorious, not because of anything I am, but because of who God is. And because of this, I have absolute confidence that God is also going to deliver Goliath because this battle is not about me. It's not ultimately about you, Saul. It's about the honor of God. And when we as Christians align ourselves with the concern for God's honor, we can be confident of his help in the battle. So he had faith from past victories. Verse 3, faith for prospective victories. Faith for prospective victories. Though an host should encamp against me. That's the future, isn't it? Past victories, verse 2, I've seen God work. Now, should this happen again, should a host encamp against me, my heart shall not what? Fear, though war should rise against me, in this will I be what? Confident, David's confidence. So David had faith in the person of God, faith in past victories. Now, because of those past victories, he could have faith for prospective victories, those victories that he anticipated in the future. Though an host should encamp against me. So what's a host? Well, a host here refers to a mass of persons, or specifically an army or multitude of enemies. And there are many enemies pitted against the servants of God, aren't there? And the people of God. In fact, it sometimes seems an unfair contest. It sometimes seems that the resources and the finances and the equipment is all on the side of error. It seems that way from the human standpoint. But David wasn't afraid. Why? Why would he be afraid of a host when he served the Lord of hosts? Do you know that's one of the frequent names for God in the Old Testament? The Lord of hosts. What a picture that is. The God of hosts, great vast multitudes. It's the picture there of the armies of heaven. Why would I fear the host of men when we have the host of heaven fighting for us? You see, it's all a matter of our perspective, isn't it? Psalm 46:7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 6 for a moment for a quick illustration of this. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 14 to 17. We have a Syrian host assembled against Elisha seeking his capture. We don't have time to go into all the background of the story there. But in verse 14, it says, therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. Okay, this is the king of Syria. And they came by night and compassed the city about. So here we have a host. See the word host there in verse 14? Okay, what sort of, how big was the host? Pardon? A great host, okay, a great multitude. Now, verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, surrounded the city there, both with horses and chariots. So this is an impressive sight. The servant gets up, he sees a tremendous army encircling the city and says, alas, my master, how shall we do? By the way, that's a very human response, isn't it? That's how we feel at times when we see the battles pitted against us and the enemies that are pitted against the truth and the word of God. But I love Elisha's answer here in verse 16. And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. The problem is we're looking in the wrong direction, aren't we? We're looking horizontally instead of vertically. What does Elisha then say? What does Elisha do? Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Listen, Elisha, listen, servant here. There is a tremendous army gathered against us, but lift your eyes a little bit from the horizontal level. Look up a little bit higher, and we have the Lord of hosts, the hosts of heaven, assembled there to fight for us. You know, I read this recently and I was struck by one particular thought I hadn't really come to me before. It's interesting that these horses and chariots of fire are particularly pictured as round about who? Elisha. Who's the target of the enemy in this passage? Elisha. The enemy's coming to try and capture Elisha, the man of God. Listen, when you're on the right side of the battle, God will surround you. Your concern is to make sure you're on the right side of the conflict. You know, I've been thinking also recently about this whole matter of the Lord being with us or being on our side. And you think, you know, Lord, we really need you to be on our side. Do you know there's a guaranteed way that you can know that God is on your side? It's very simple. You get on his side. You get on his side. You say, where do you find that? 2 Chronicles 15:2, the Lord is with you while ye be with him. Very simple. Lord, I think the Lord's on our side. Well, you can know God is on your side. You simply align yourself with him. you get on board with him. It's not about getting God to come and support my ideas and my plans. No, you move yourself and you align yourself with the God of truth, and you align yourself in the battle with where God is standing, and you can be assured then he's with you. Remember what Moses said in Exodus 32? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Who's on the Lord's side? Listen, you better learn to discern at times battles and be prayerful and try and work out the bigger picture, the movements of the enemy, and try and work out which side you're on. Well, I just don't take sides. I'm neutral. No, listen, you better get on God's side. You better get on God's side of the battle, work out the big picture and what's under attack, whether it be the truth of God's word or a particular doctrine or a particular standard of morality as outlined in the word of God, and align yourself with God. And at the end of the day, though the enemy may compass you about and look impressive, just look a little bit higher, because the Lord of hosts is there to fight our battles. Okay, so we see David's confidence. Faith in the person of God. Faith from past victories, verse 2. Faith for prospective victories, verse 3. Now look secondly at David's concentration, verse 4. David's confidence. Now David's concentration. Here we get to the one thing that we were talking about at the beginning. But it's important you understand verse 1 and 3, because it'll help you to understand verse 4 and 5. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David's concentration. David was focused, wasn't he? His energies were directed towards this one thing. You know, in life, it's pretty well proven that to be really successful at anything, you have to be focused. Okay, we hear the talk about being a jack of all trades and a master of none. Okay, now God does give some people to be multi-skilled in a variety of different areas. I think some of the older generation were like that. My dad, whether it was getting under the car or on top of the roof, he seemed to have everything. He just seemed to be able to do it. It's probably more likely he just didn't have the money and had to make it work somehow, while we sat down underneath eating ice creams and enjoyed ourselves, didn't realise how stressed he was. But we understand the whole idea of being focused. Okay, most people maybe have one main career or one main pursuit in life, and it's important for us as believers, amongst the many things we could do, to discern the main things we must do. Do you know, as a Christian, there are many things that you could do, and those things in and of themselves may not be wrong, but you need to ask yourselves, not just are these good things, but are these the best things? David was a concentrated man. Never underestimate the power of concentration and focus, because what you focus upon largely will determine the whole direction of your life. What you focus upon will largely determine what shapes and molds your philosophy and your life. For David, his one concern, his one consuming passion here was to be close to God, to know God. So look at the pursuit of God's presence in this verse. The pursuit. David was concentrated upon this, focused upon this. The pursuit of his presence. One thing have I desired. That will I seek after. One thing, single-minded quest. He was preoccupied with this. He desired this. Now, this word desired means to request. When he says here that this one thing I have desired of the Lord, that means he had requested this of the Lord. It was a desire from his heart that found expression in a petition before God. And not only that, David said, it's not just a desire I've asked the Lord for, but I'm actually going to actively seek after this and put that desire into practice. Do you pursue the presence of God? Wouldn't that be a good resolve for 2019, Lord, by your grace this year, I want to pursue your presence. I want to know you more than I knew you in 2018. God help us. Something I pray often as a pastor is, Lord, in a sense, we have, all of us are at different stages in our Christian walk, and some maybe are still growing in this area here, and maybe I'm growing in this area here. But Lord, whatever, don't let us just stay where we are. Move us onwards, move us forwards, do something in our lives. Don't allow us to stagnate and to stay where we are. And it's going to start with this morning. In 2019, by the grace of God, I will have not one, not five passions, not 10 passions, not passion for the things of this life and passion for money and passion for prestige and passion for everything else that really doesn't matter, but my one heart's desire and my one passion will be to pursue my God. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, says this. Highly recommend it to you. Read it sometime. He says, the moment the Spirit has quickened us to life in regeneration, our whole being senses its kinship to God and leaps up in joyous recognition. That is the heavenly birth, without which we cannot see the kingdom of God. He says, it is, however, not an end, but an inception. For now begins the glorious pursuit, the heart's happy exploration of the infinite riches of the Godhead. What a beautiful quote that is. You say, I'm saved. That's the beginning of a lifelong pursuit of God. You know, our problem today is rather than being in passionate pursuit of the Lord, we are pursuing just about everything else but that. Let's be honest. Now, I understand that within the will of God, there are things that we have to take care of. There are domestic needs that have to be taken care of. We understand that even our workplace can be take on a sacred dimension when we do it as under Christ. And as fathers and as husbands, we are required of God to provide for our families. We understand that work is a part of God's will. We're not talking here about becoming monks in a monastery somewhere. But you understand the difference between God really having your heart and that job having your heart. You understand the difference between a job being a means to an end or becoming an end in itself. What are you pursuing this morning? Because I see a lot of Christians chasing a lot of things. Chasing after this, chasing after that, pursuing just about everything but pursuing their God. Are you listening? God didn't save you to simply to set you on the pursuit of money the rest of your life. I said God did not save you simply so you could pursue money the rest of your life. And pursue it to the point where your spiritual life is suffering and your church attendance is suffering, and you do all of that because by hook or by crook, you're going to have the coin, as we say it here in Australia. Well, there's nothing wrong with having money as long as money doesn't have you. As long as it doesn't have your heart. Set your affections, says Colossians, in Colossians 3, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Listen, if you've been united to God, your life is hid with Christ in God. Look at chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Colossians and see all the riches that you have as a believer in Christ. If that's your position in Christ, you've been placed into Christ, forgiven of your sins, on your way to heaven, given an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, then it simply follows as a natural consequence that you should say, Lord, all I am, all I want to be, I lay at your feet, I lay myself completely on the altar. Lord, I'm all for thee. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Psalm 64 verse 8, my soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. That was David's testimony in that psalm. My soul followeth hard after thee. It's the picture of a hunter almost pursuing something or someone. I'm in pursuit of thee, God. You say, oh, I know a bit about God. Did you know another verse I read in the Psalms just recently this week says that God's greatness is unsearchable? It's good every now and then to just be reminded at how immense God is, how great God is. We get little glimpses of who God is, but you can in no way exhaust the study of God. in a lifetime. In fact, I suggest eternity will it'll take eternity to get to know God. Tozer, again, in his book, The Pursuit of God, says, "We pursue God because and only because he has first put an urge within us that spurs us to the pursuit. The impulse to pursue God originates with God, but the outworking of that impulse is our following hard after him. All the time we are pursuing him, we are already in his hand. Thy right hand upholdeth me." Don't forget that this morning. Our pursuit of God is ultimately the outworkings of something God is doing in us. And so really, you say, well, I just don't have a great desire to seek after God. Well, you need to start cooperating with what God will naturally do in you as a believer. Because when you get saved, there's some sort of, there's a desire enters the heart of the newborn baby in Christ, and they begin to cry out for the milk of the word. There's at least some sort of desire to seek after God and to know God. And you say, how can I really pursue after God? Is this something I just have to work up in the strength of my natural man and make it all happen? No, listen, cooperate with the workings of the Spirit in you, and the result will be you will run after him. Song of Solomon 1:4, the bride speaks to her bridegroom and says, "Draw me, we will run after thee." I love that. I often come to the Lord in prayer with that. Lord, draw me that I might run after thee. I recognize that even the desire to pursue you must come from you. Lord, I am dependent upon you to stir me up. Lord, revive me. Lord, draw me into your presence. Lord, I'm so weak. I'm so dry. I'm so cold. I'm so barren. I need you to do something in me that I might pursue you. Psalm 119:32, "I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." Lord, my desire is to obey. I'll run, I'll do it. Lord, with your, I'll do it, but I need you to do the inward operation. I need you to enlarge my heart that I might run after the way of your commandments. So we see David's pursuit of God's presence. Notice the place of his presence, the place of God's presence. Back to verse 4. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after." That's the pursuit. "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord." That's the place of God's presence. "All the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now, for the Old Testament saint, God's presence was manifested in the tabernacle. At this time, the temple was not yet built. We know that David prepared for the temple, but did not actually have the privilege of constructing the temple. That came later under his son, King Solomon. But nonetheless, David's desire here was to be in the place, the dwelling place of God. And God's presence and God's blessing was manifested in the tabernacle, in that Old Testament worship center. And so David said, "I want to be there in the tabernacle with God's people." The place of sacrifice, the place of singing, the place where God's presence can be known. Now, for the New Testament believer, we know that we do not have to go to a physical building per se to experience the presence of God. Okay, you don't have to go to some ornate cathedral to know God's presence. You can be out anywhere, because as believers, unlike the Old Testament saints, we have direct access into the holiest of all, the Bible tells us in Hebrews, by the blood of Jesus. So, but see, we see the underlying principle is the same. David had a passion and a desire to be in the presence of God. For him as an Old Testament Jew, that was very much found and experienced in the tabernacle area. For us as believers, we don't have to be bound by a physical tabernacle. We can rather enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, but we see underlying there the passion is what we're to have as well. Hebrews 10:19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." David said, "I want to be in the place of your presence. That's my pursuit. I'm pursuing you, Lord, in the place where your presence is found." Now, though we as believers are not dependent upon a building, okay, we're not dependent on an outward system of worship like the Jews of old, God's presence is experienced in the assembly life of the New Testament church. So we can experience it personally and individually in our own lives as we enter into the presence of God. We have that immediate access by the blood of Christ into his presence. But in a similar way, in a certain sense, like the Israelites of old, through corporate worship, the assembly life of the believer we, as we come together, we do experience God's workings and God's presence as we collectively assemble as a believer. So, as believers, so it's not one or the other; it's both. We need to access, go into the holiest of all in our private lives as believers, and know God's presence there. And our desire should be to do that. But like David of old, we should also recognize that in the gathering together of God's people, though we be in the New Testament era, we can still know something of God's presence and God's blessing in the assembling of his people together. Is that making sense? Okay, good. Probably labouring the point too much. Matthew 18:20. Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." Again, it's not the building. We're talking about the church, the believers. It doesn't matter really where believers meet. They can meet in a school or like they did in the early church, in Solomon's porch, out in the open air. But the point is, when God's people come together in the assembly life of the church, Christ makes himself manifest there. And David said, "I just have this burning desire, Lord, to be in the place of your presence. And for me as an Old Testament Jew, that's found in the company of your people at the tabernacle, where there is the place of sacrifice, the place of the scriptures, the place of singing." Can you see the application to us? Shouldn't there be a desire in our hearts, not just to enter God's presence personally in our personal lives, but also to come together corporately as a church, to come together and be in the place where God's presence can be known? Think about how many significant decisions have been made in your life under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God. Think about how many significant things have taken place in your life within the context of a church meeting, and when you miss church, you miss out. Simple as that. Hebrews 10:25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Question, challenge: when you are forced to miss church, e.g. due to sickness, do you feel excited or disappointed? No, serious. Oh, phew, got an excuse today. I've got a runny nose, I think. We're not here to come down like a ton of bricks on those who... We understand there are times, but I don't know about you, if I have to stay home from church, I feel depressed. I mean, the Lord's presence can be known. The Lord is gracious, and you can maybe listen to a sermon at home, but I'm saying it's a very unusual thing we're seeing today, where there are people who profess to know God who want to have nothing to do with the assembly life of the Church of God, who want to have Christianity under their back porch at home with the telly set and their UGG boots. Doesn't make any sense. The home church movement. You know, Thomas missed a church on a Sunday evening, and he missed out on an encounter with the risen Christ. He missed the presence of God. He missed seeing the Lord. He missed something because he missed out on church. David said, "I want to be in the place of his presence, the house of the Lord." Then notice the pleasure of his presence. So we have David's concentration, the pursuit of God's presence, in the place of his presence. Notice now David speaks of the pleasure of his presence. To behold the what? Beauty of the Lord. Are you there? Verse 4. To behold what? The beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Can you see the pleasure of being in the presence of God? Taste and see that the Lord is good. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And David said, "I want to be there. I want to be, this is my heart's desire. This is the one thing I long for. This is my one passion. I want to be in the dwelling place of God. I want to be in the presence of God. And in the presence of God, I want to behold the beauty of the Lord." The word behold means to look. But it has more than just the idea of a casual glance. It means to gaze upon, to contemplate with pleasure. It's a clinging, lingering gaze. Have you ever stared at something for a while? Wow, that looks amazing. Looked at it, studied it, thought about it. That's the picture here. David said, "I want to be in God's presence, and I want to contemplate him. I want to meditate upon him. I want to be preoccupied with him." You know, we've lost the art of Christian meditation. We've lost the ability in our busy, media-soaked age to sit and be still and know that he is God. We've lost the ability, largely, to just spend time meditating on who God is and thanking Him for who He is. And we are so caught up in so much bubble and froth and noise at times. And if we're not disciplined to set aside times where we're free from all of that to simply think upon God, we will be very weak, anemic Christians. You know, we have more knowledge and more resources at our fingertips today than any other generation so far as Bible study is concerned. We have Bible study apps and Bible reading apps, and we have Bibles galore. We have sermons just about innumerable available, many of them from good sources, many of them from bad sources too. And it's all there at our fingertips, but we're facing a generation today that's never been so weak so far as spiritual walk, their spiritual life is concerned. That tells me that our problem is not first and foremost information. We live in the information age, but with that information age, we're living in the age of ignorance largely concerning the things of God. And that's because we are so full of rubbish and trash, we don't take the time anymore to just sit and behold our God. David said, I want to behold the beauty of the Lord, the contemplation of His person. Beauty. What a fit word to describe God. The word beauty there means splendor. The splendor of God, God's majesty. Have you ever agreeableness, grace, pleasantness? You know, it helps lift your heart a bit above some of the humdrum of what's going on. Some Christians, they read so much news, they get depressed. Oh, yeah, and every time, oh, you should. Oh, do you know what's going on with the Illuminati? And do you know what's going on with the One World Order? And do you realize what's? And listen, I'm not saying that there's no cause to look into these things and to have a bit of an understanding of the times in which we live and to look at it through the prophetic lens of Scripture. We know that Christ is coming, and we shouldn't be surprised. And there's no harm in looking at some of those things, the movements of nations, and what God is doing as we look forward to the rapture and what God's going to do in the future. But I'm saying some people become so consumed with it that they get so bogged down in it they lose sight of God. The beauty of the Lord. This would be the beauty of God's attributes, His character. God is unchangeable. Omnipresent, everywhere present. Omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omniscient, all-knowing. God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. All things belong to Him. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These are the attributes of God revealed to us. God is a God of justice, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of wisdom. And we can be in wonder of God. But the beauty of the Lord also speaks about His activities, God's attributes and His activities. Because the word is used in Psalm 90, verse 17, in connection with the works of one's hands being established. So David's desire, says a certain commentator here, would be to see the delightful things that God does for His people, primarily in answer to prayer. Isn't that a wonder to us? God's person, His works. Who God is, what God does. God's attributes, His activities, the beauty of the Lord. Would that be your resolve this year? My one passion is to be in the presence of God. My one passion is to know more of God. My one passion is to be enraptured and enthralled in who God is and what He does. Never underestimate the power of concentration. You know, what captivates your heart and your mind will have a profound influence upon your life. What is it that captivates your heart? What is it that captivates your thoughts? What is it that consumes you? Is it God? Is it the beauty? Is it beholding the beauty of the Lord? Or is it Hollywood? superficial sap novels, even ones with Christian labels? Is it Facebook, social media? What captivates your mind? What captivates your heart? David said, I'm captivated by Christ. I'm captivated by God, his person, his work. So we see David's the pleasure in his presence. Notice also the praying in his presence and to inquire in his temple. David's concentration, the pursuit of God's presence, the place of God's presence, the house of the Lord, the dwelling place of God in God's presence, the pleasure in his presence, the beauty of the Lord, the praying in his presence and to inquire in his temple. That's a good pattern to follow, isn't it? Enter God's presence, consider who he is, that quickens faith. Focus upon him, thank him maybe for some of those things, who he is, what he's done, and then make your requests before him, inquire at his temple. Now, this word inquire simply means to seek the Lord's will and mind for guidance and direction. Do you remember many times in David's life he inquired of the Lord? Do you remember that? He inquired of the Lord. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 1 Samuel 23:2. Then David inquired of the Lord, 2 Samuel 23:4. David inquired at the Lord, 1 Samuel 30:8. And there are other references I could give you as well. We see the habit of David's life was to say, I want to seek the mind of God as it relates now to my situation. That's a good way to live as a believer, to be concentrated on praising God and knowing God, getting into God's presence and saying, now, Lord, as I've sat in your presence and I've thanked you and I've praised you and I've focused upon who you are, now, Lord, what would your will and direction be concerning this? Lord, I'm now inquiring concerning this situation and this decision I have to make. What's your mind? The praying in his presence. You've got to get into God's presence before you pray. That's important. So we see the presence of God is both the place of meditation, worship, and also petition. We worship God, meditating on who he is. Then we present to him our requests, seeking his leading and direction in our lives. That's quite different, isn't it, to coming into God's presence and we've got all of our plans just so figured out. And say, now, Lord, I've decided to do this, and this is my schedule here, and this is what I'm doing this week and next week, and this is what I'm doing for the rest of my life. And now, Lord, would you please bless my plans. It's kind of like when people come to the preacher for counsel, but all they're seeking is a rubber stamp, a yes. I found that a lot of people come just wanting a quick rubber stamp, yes, for things. And we treat God that way. Just stamp a yes on it, Lord. Hang on. Let's inquire in his temple. Lord, what would your will be? All right, so we see David's confidence, verse 1 through 3, his concentration, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord. Then flowing out of that now, David's comfort, verse 5 and 6, we're nearly finished. David's comfort, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, he shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Notice the little word for there at the start of verse 5. That gives us the reason behind verse 4. Why is it, David, that you desire to be in the Lord's presence? Why is it that you desire to behold his beauty and to make your inquiries before him? Well, he says, because I know that when I'm in the presence of God, God is going to preserve me in the midst of trouble. That brings us back to what we looked at in verse 1 through 3. What's in David's mind here? What's the theme in his mind? The battles he has to face, the troubles he has to face, the difficulties that are going to assail him as a man of God. He says, I found the place of protection, the place of comfort, and the place of rest is in the presence of God. Isn't it wonderful? To be assailed, it's not wonderful to be assailed, but it's wonderful when you're being assailed and sometimes you feel so strained and stressed by the battle, to enter the presence of God in those times. And to maybe hear something from the Lord, maybe the gentle impression of the Spirit upon your heart, a verse of Scripture, a phrase of Scripture, and how supernaturally the peace of God can wash over your heart and your soul. Though things be very tumultuous and very distracted and very difficult out there, there can be peace in the presence of God. And it begins to be a place of comfort for you, and you find yourself as a believer in time looking forward to being in His presence. There's one experience I had a couple of years ago. I woke up. I'm usually a good sleeper, but I woke up this particular night, got out of bed. I felt just tremendous strain in my heart. Battles to deal with. I went out to the lounge room. I've had this experience more than once. I opened the Bible just to where I was up to in my quiet time, and I just said, Lord, I've got to hear from you. You know, those times in your life, Lord, I've got to hear from you right now. And just amazing, the timing of God, the verses there, I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Fear not, I am with thee. That's the only way you're going to be able to get through the trials of life. That's the only way you're going to be sustained when you feel that you are under so much pressure and things are caving in around you and there's battles, there's the spiritual battles going on and the warfare and the noise, the din of the and the clash of the spears and the flash of the spear and the clash of the swords. What are you going to do? David said, this is why I'm so passionate. This is the one thing I desire. I want to stay in the presence of God because I've learned that that's the place of comfort. It's a place of protection to be in the hand of God when surrounded by warfare. It's amazing that night. Peace, just supernatural peace washed over my soul. Went back to bed, had a great sleep the rest of the night. In the time of trouble, verse 5. In a time of trouble at the moment, as a believer, we tend to do everything but enter His presence when we're in trouble. Oh, over here, and this person said this over here, and I need to go and do this over here, and we end up running around feverish and burning ourselves into the ground, and it's like the Lord's standing there saying, would you just come over here and just unburden to me for a little bit? Time of trouble, he shall hide me in His pavilion. The word pavilion there is tent or tabernacle, okay, in the secret of His tabernacle. So David's, the thought in his mind is the tabernacle. And, you know, the tabernacle was not a formidable structure. It wasn't a great big walled defensed area. Humanly speaking, it could easily be overrun by enemies. But David said, I just know that in this simple structure there, that's where God's presence is. And there's this great sense of safety to be in the presence of God. He'll hide me. God would be his refuge. He will set my feet upon a rock. This is interesting, isn't it? Because in Judea, there were many rocky fortresses. And it could be this is what David has in mind. He says, God's going to place me in one of those clefts of the rock, one of those rocky fortresses that are so common here. The picture there, being out of reach of the swords and the spears and the arrows, in a place of security and a place of safety. Psalm 91, 1 and 2. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. And the psalm goes on, doesn't it, to say, He will cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. My mother had me memorise that as a child and gave me a prize. stuck with me. Blessing. So we have David's comfort, the protection of God. The protection of God. In the time of trouble he shall hide me. Verse 6, the power of God, and now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies. There's God working again in David's battles. He's going to fight for him. This is again the language of conquest and victory. David said, I know that God's presence is a place of comfort. I know the protection of God. I'm going to see the power of God, and then my response will be the praise of God. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing. Yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Isn't that the natural outflow and the natural consequence of being in the presence of God and seeing God work on our behalf and seeing the mighty acts of God and considering all that he is? And as we see God move in those most difficult situations, our response is to praise him, to offer him the sacrifice of joy. Interesting, you read in Ephesians 5, I believe it is, where it talks about singing in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. It's a direct outflow of being filled with the Spirit. And if there's no song in our heart, no song upon our lips, no sacrifice of praise, then that tends to indicate a problem in our relationship with the Lord. Because when we are entering his presence, allowing him to fill us, the song will be there. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We've run out of time, but we see David's comfort. David's comfort flowing out of this. One thing have I desired of the Lord. One passion, closeness to God. One passion, closeness to God. Let's bow for prayer.